Have your Bible with you this morning, and as you're joining us from home, we invite you to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with us to Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1 is where we begin this morning as we today intend to talk about the other half of this family of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last time I was with you, we talked about the life of Joseph, the father, the earthly father of Jesus. I think one of the things that kind of is interesting to consider and think about, as we pointed out the last time we were together, is that none of us get to choose who our parents are. That's kind of forced upon you by divine intervention and by, I perceive, the providence of God. And yet Jesus, being God and understanding his part in creation, had a part to play in choosing who his parents were. And God searching over this world, and one of the illustrations I made the last time we were together is that if you were in charge of your child and you knew you weren't going to be around to take care of your child, or if you were going to have to commit the care of your child into the hand of someone else, and do so at an age when that child would depend on that person's money, his finances, their ability to work and provide for you a home, to provide for you your safety and your care, your training as a human being, how careful would you be in selecting the one that you would choose to take care of your child? And so in corresponding to that, we understand that God had that ability to look throughout the world at the right time, at the right moment, and choose those people who would be the earthly parents of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who would come into this world, like we all come into this world, in the most vulnerable state possible as a little baby. And so the Lord being a part of that plan, our Savior being a part of that creative process and being part of the Godhead, had a part to play in the time and place in the choosing of his earthly parents. And he chose Joseph as a father. And as we talked a couple of weeks ago, I think that what you see in the life of Joseph is a wonderful person and one of the highest characters of an individual you ever study about or read about in the Bible. He is a precious and beautiful person, a beautiful soul, highlighted, as we pointed out, by his faith and decency. His faith that committed himself to believe the unbelievable, that this woman he was engaged to was pregnant, and he was asked to believe that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God, that she hadn't been unfaithful to him, that she had not broken her commitment to him as a spouse to be. But he was asked to believe that which in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of human beings, is unbelievable. But he demonstrated the kind of faith to put his trust in God and what God was telling him, and committed himself to the cause that God called him for, to be the father of Jesus. And as we pointed out last week, it was not always easy to be the earthly father of Jesus. And as we'll notice this week, it will not be easy to be the earthly mother of Jesus. And then we see the decency of Joseph, in the way he treated Mary and finding out she was pregnant before he knew what the story was, before he knew how it happened, before he knew that God was involved. All he knew is that this woman that he loved, that he'd pledged his future for and with, was pregnant with a child, and it was not his. But he was not consumed with wrath and bitterness. Even in his pain, in a heartbroken state, he tried to find a way not to hurt her, not to make a public example of her, but to put her away privately as to protect her and her character and her well-being. Now, that's Joseph. I think one of the things also that stands out in our mind is that, as I pointed out, Joseph may be the most neglected member of the family, the most neglected member of the Bible story, the story of the birth of Jesus. Certainly, he doesn't get a lot of attention, a lot of airtime, and sometimes is neglected because we don't have a tremendous amount of information from him. But if Joseph is the most neglected member of Jesus' family, it may be that Mary is the most known and glorified member of his family, his earthly family. And sometimes maybe even to a fault. And the reason I say that is that in some religions, particularly in the realm of Catholicism, Mary has reached a place where she's on plane and level with God and Jesus himself. And I think that you see from the scripture that she's a special person. She indeed is worthy of our acknowledgement of her greatness and her goodness and her decency and faith. But I don't think God ever intended her to be part of that plan in which she's worshipped as a part of God himself or the Godhead, as sometimes happens in those religious practices, that she's elevated to that place where Jesus is. I think that's plain throughout the New Testament, is that when you see the church established and you see the worship of God begin in the realm of Christianity, it is Jesus who is highlighted. It is Jesus who is preached. It is Jesus who is given as example. People are stoned for what they preach about Jesus. People are imprisoned for what they preach about Jesus and what happened with Jesus and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so maybe at times that acknowledgement of her goodness and greatness is a little exaggerated. However, we don't intend to diminish it. We just intend to put it in the place that God put it. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to the mother of Jesus. I want to talk about Mary a little bit and some of the things the scripture says about Mary and who she was. I want to begin by the announcement that was given to Mary here in Luke chapter 1 when an angel appears to her to tell her about becoming a mother. And it says here in verse 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her," talking to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, the announcement that comes to Mary here highlights the glorious relationship that Jesus Christ will have with the world. That he won't just be another individual, another human being. He won't just be her son. In fact, the angel says to Mary here is that he shall be called the Son of the Most Highest. He'll be called the Son of God. And furthermore, when you bring this son forth, he shall be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most Highest. He will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, every statement made so far by the angel highlights the greatness that Jesus will come to be acknowledged for throughout the world and throughout forever. As John said this morning, he changed the world. And he changed the world forever. And in fact, he will turn it upside down even while he's alive. But notice Mary's response. In verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And what she was saying there is she didn't know the man in the biblical sense of knowing a man. She was saying here, I hadn't engaged in sexual relationship with any human being, with any man. How is it that I can be with child? How is it that I'm going to give birth and have a son? And regardless of all the great attributes that you acknowledge that he shall become, he'll be great, the Son of the Most High, sit on the throne of David. How is it that I'm going to even give a baby, bring a baby into this world, much less that baby become all these things, seeing I have never known of man? Now, these people, I don't know how brilliant they were scientifically in the day in which Jesus lived. Certainly, science marches on throughout time, and the knowledge of the world grows deeper and deeper as time tends to go on. But I tell you what these people did know. They knew where babies come from. They knew how that process worked. They knew how it always had worked since the beginning of time. And she knew that whatever the process was, it was not the way that you bring a child in this world. And she's being asked to believe, as Joseph was, the unbelievable. Well, let's read the story. Look at what it says in verse 35. "The angel answered her and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.'" Now she has the answer. And he gave her a technical answer. Well, he says how this is going to work technically is it's going to be you, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. This is Old Testament language. If you might remember, this is the kind of language that God used through Moses when they built the tabernacle. And the presence of God, he said, would come and overshadow the tabernacle and overshadow the mercy seat of the tabernacle. And God's presence would be among the people of Israel as they traveled, hovering and shadowing over that tabernacle. And here are the languages used to Mary, that God's presence will overshadow you and the Holy Spirit will make it possible for you to conceive in your womb and bring forth a child. And he asked her to remember this. He said, you know, think about Elizabeth. She's been barren all of her life. She's an old woman. She shouldn't be realistically be able to have children either. But she's pregnant and she's in the sixth month. And then he gave really the simple answer. Here's the simple answer. God can do anything. That's what he says. Well, we're asking you to believe, Mary. Verse 37, here's what we're asking you to believe, that with God nothing will be impossible. Now, I want you to notice Mary's response here in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out about Mary and who she was, as we did about Joseph. We talked about how Joseph was a practicing Jew, how he was committed to his religion, how he was a man who was willing to follow the teachings of the Old Testament and their traditions and pay his taxes and travel to his city. We talk about all those things. And I want to talk about a couple of attributes of Mary here that you're able to see in her story. And really to kind of narrow them down to two things, and then we'll kind of bring this lesson back full circle here in just a few moments. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Mary is a deeply spiritual person. And she's a person of deep, committed faith. She's being asked to believe the impossible. But she's being asked to believe that with God, nothing is impossible. She's being asked to believe the God of the Old Testament. She's being asked to believe in a God who could speak this world into existence with his word. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. She's asked to believe in that God who can make the world, the creation, and everything in it within 6 days and speak it into existence. This miracle is no greater than that miracle. She's being asked to believe in a God who can part the Red Sea so some people can pass through on dry land and the sea swallow up the enemies of God. She's being asked to believe in that God whose story throughout the Bible is God doing the impossible. Is God demonstrating that he is God and the earth and the limitations of humanity have no bonds upon him. And so, Mary, do you believe in that God? Do you believe in the God which there is nothing impossible? And Mary's response to that is, behold, I am your servant, God. I am the maidservant of the Lord. I will do what he asked me to do. I will be what he asked me to be. And indeed, Lord, let it be according to your word. And as we've said so many times over the past few weeks, that's what faith looks like. Real faith looks like. It's a response to the word of God. She's a person of deep, committed faith, and she's a deeply spiritual person. You see that throughout her story here, and I want to draw attention to just a couple of the things that the scripture points out about Mary. Here later in chapter 1, we have this magnificent song that is written. In the Latin, it's called the Magnificent, the Magnificat, that is to say the Song of Mary. And beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, after she visits Mary, she writes or sings this song. And if you study this song, it begins in verse 46 and ends in verse 55. If you study this song, then what you know is that almost every line of this song is a quote from the Old Testament, which tells you, I don't know if by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit she's reciting this song, but she is at least familiar with the Word of God and knows what the Old Testament says and what it's promised about the Messiah, about the coming one. This song reveals to you, one, her thankfulness to God, and that she has now come to believe that what he said will be. She's completely confident in this song, and there's no more any questions in her mind about whether or not she's going to have a child. But she's committed to believe God. And she's thankful. Let's read this song together. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary knows that our God has been at work from the time of Abraham to bring someone in the world who's the Messiah. And now she believes that indeed, as the Spirit and the angel has promised, she's the one who will bring about his birth and give him life. But do you notice her thanksgiving in this song in which she honors God? She thanks God for remembering her. She says, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. Why? He said, verse 48, because he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He says in verse 4, she says in verse 49, for he is who is mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You see an element here in Mary of this tremendous thanksgiving to God for the opportunity to be a part of the plan of God. And you know, one of the things that causes me pause is to stop in just a moment and ask, where is our thanksgiving? I mean, all of us who are Christians, all of you who know the name of Jesus Christ, all of you, whoever you are, wherever you are, who've had the opportunity to be forgiven of your sins by the blood of her son, should be thankful to God. And what comes from thankfulness is worship, is honoring God. You know, you find people who don't really care about worshiping God, who don't have the energy or the strength or the fortitude to get up and to move and to be active and to commit themselves to God, who don't want to go to church, who don't want to worship, who don't want to have time to wake up, to read the Bible, to study along, even with this lesson this morning, is that there's a lack of thanksgiving for what God has done for you, because people who are thankful to God don't mind giving their time to God. And you see that in Mary. She's thankful that he's chosen her to be a vessel. And our God has chosen all of us to be a vessel, to give us life. Now, where's our thanksgiving? Where's our honor toward God? Where's our commitment that you see in Joseph and Mary, who are willing to answer the call? And their call was great. What was demanded of them is mind-blowing to me sometimes, to consider what was demanded of them, to believe and to perform. And yet she thanks God for this opportunity to be his servant. And she fully believes that what is seems to be impossible will be performed, because she believes in that God, the God with whom nothing is impossible. She indeed is a person of great faith. And she's a person of great spirituality. One of the things that you notice about Mary here as the story goes on, look in Luke chapter 2. Here, as Jesus is born, you remember that the shepherds come to visit our Lord. They come and they find this baby laying in a manger. It says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 2, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard marveled at these sayings which were told to them by the shepherds." Look at verse 19. "But Mary, she kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart." You may be using a translation that says that Mary treasured these things in her heart, and she pondered them in her heart. She's a person who's deeply thinking about all this that's transpiring. She's taking in every moment. You know, that tends to be kind of how mamas are, is that mothers are the kind of the detail-oriented people. I remember I'd come home from work and every day when Chase was little, and Kimberly would have 4 hours worth of video to watch, you know, what had happened that day. And then one of them would be, "Well, watch this. He learned to open his own popsicle today." And so you spend 45 minutes watching him tear open a push pop, you know, and melt all over his face. It was glorious. And you know, to a man been working 10 or 12 hours, it wasn't necessarily the highlight of the day, but I could just see on her face it was. And for Mary now, who now has a child, and she's watching all this, and she's seeing all this, I think the greatness of the moment is not lost on her, and she's looking for the glory in all of it. She's treasuring these things in her heart, and she's thinking about them deeply. What the shepherds are saying, what is being revealed, what is happening. And I think that's one of the great attributes of who you see in Mary. A deeply spiritually minded person who has faith in God, great faith in God. But I want to talk about another side of Mary, and about her, what was really being asked of her. And I suppose in some small way, or not in some small way, but in some way, is asked of every mom. And what God is asking her to do is give up her life and whatever dreams she might have had for her life and take on this role that he had designed for her. And much of it will be filled with confusion and pain. And that's the role she accepts. That's one of the things that makes her story such a great story in my eyes. It makes her such a special person in her eyes. Is that her life as the earthly mother of Jesus will not be this fairy tale that people dream up in their minds. It will not be just the reciting of the Holy Rosary that the Catholics do when they talk about blessed art thou among women. Indeed she was. That's what she said about herself. God has made me blessed among women. But her story is not a fairy tale story of this wonderful moment of becoming the mother of Jesus and every woman in the world envying you because you're the mother of Jesus. It will not be that way. Much of her time on this earth, being Jesus' earthly mother, will be spent in pain and confusion. And I've come to realize that a lot of mothers go through that. That being a mother in general sometimes brings a lot of pain and confusion. And hers will be great. If you go back to the beginning of her story, I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 1 where we begin. And I want to point out a few verses of scripture that just highlight the challenge and how difficult it'd be. And the sorrow that she will sign up for, willingly she will sign up for, when God asked her to be this vessel. But notice here in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, when the announcement comes, it says, "During the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." I want you to notice here, verse 29, it says she was troubled at his saying. You may have a translation that says she is greatly perplexed. You can't receive some of the information that Mary receives over the years and not be troubled, not be perplexed, not be confused. What is happening here? What is being said? What is going on in my life? It's almost like something has taken over your life that you have no control over, and that you have this divine power making decisions for you and beyond you and even without you, without your knowledge and understanding of it. But I want you to notice here that she's confused and she's troubled as what is being said. And verse 30 tends to indicate that she was afraid, because the angel said in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." One of the things that's important for us to point out and notice, that we talk about her being a lady of great faith, is that faith is not the absence of all doubt. Faith is not the absence of confusion. Faith is not the absence of perplexity or misunderstanding or not understanding. Faith is trusting the word of God in spite of your doubts, in spite of your perplexity, in spite of your lack of understanding. It is simply staying with the word of God. And you see that unfold in these few verses here with her life, where at one point she's confused. She doesn't know what's happening. She's perplexed by the whole situations. She's troubled by the fact that someone has come, this angel has come, and told her these things. She's afraid, and yet at the end of the story, she says, "Let it be done according to your word." That's faith. All of her confusion wasn't removed. You'll see that later. All of her understanding was not made to light. You'll see that later. That through much of her life, this story will repeat itself. This episode will repeat itself, where she doesn't understand and she doesn't know exactly what's going on. And there's pain involved, deep pain involved in being this one who's highly favored. This "blessed are thou among women" doesn't mean there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no trouble. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, here's where they bring Jesus now to the temple to dedicate him. And Simeon, you remember, is there. And notice what he said here in verse 34. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. For a sign will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Now, this is new information for Mary. You remember what we've seen so far is the information that we saw back in chapter 1, where you had this angel say to her, he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the people of the house of Jacob forever. And in the end of his kingdom and the rule of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's what she knows so far. But now she's being told there's going to come a time when there'll be some that rise because of him, but he'll be the fall of many. And there's going to come a moment, a time, when your soul will be pierced through as with a sword, indicating there's trouble ahead, there's pain ahead, there's sorrow ahead. And you continue to see that. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. We talked about this story a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Joseph and Mary being separated from Jesus. Had they go to Jerusalem to worship, and now they're returning back home, and they look around, and Jesus is not there. He's missing, and you know the pain and anxiety that goes along with being a parent, missing a child. And so it says in verse 48 of Luke chapter 2, "When they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" The language being used here is of the highest degree of anxiety. "We've been looking for you. We've been troubled. We've been worried about you. Why have you done this? Why did you make us worry so?" And notice his response to them, to his mama. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" Look at verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Listen to this. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, there's that deep spiritual side, thinking and contemplating. But there's also this side, verse 50, that says, this is not the way parents and children interact with each other. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not that your child runs off, and then when you challenge the child about why you run off, all of a sudden the parents are the one in trouble for asking the question. How would that work in your household? How would that work, Sam, with your dad? How would that work, Tony, with Malcolm? John, is that the way it is around your house growing up? That the kids spend all the time making you feel bad for challenging their poor decisions? It's just not the way it works. And so now, you know, he's turned it against them and says, what's wrong with y'all? Don't you know that I should be about my father's business? And I'm sure his mother's thinking at 12. I mean, long ago we taught you how to tie his shoes. Your father's been trying to teach you how to drive a nail or to cut a board. And so they did not understand. But Mary, she kept thinking. Look at another example, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This made me probably the most painful moment for Mary in her life. One of the most painful moments for her in her life. This won't be the most painful one, but one of the most painful ones. In Luke 8 chapter, you remember that Jesus here is in the height of his popularity. And great crowds are following him and being healed of him. And he's having to, at times, make extraordinary efforts to get away from the crowds who are following him around. And his mother and his brothers are looking for him. I think his brothers have some motive that may be questionable. They don't really think he's the Messiah, and they want to get him out of the crowds because they think maybe he's making a fool of himself or endangering himself. But his mother is his mother. And so she's worried as a mother would be about him. And so they hear about him being in this house with this large crowd of people, and they come to the house where he's at. And look at what he says. And I don't know if you remember, several weeks ago I used this verse of scripture to talk about when we talk about what would Jesus do. That people think they know what would Jesus do. Then people think that they assume that Jesus would do just what you would do. And here's an example where that's not true. Because he was in this great crowd with these people and his mother and his brothers. Verse 19, his mother and brother came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they desire to see you. And then he answered, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, can you imagine being a mama coming to see your son and someone saying your mother is here, and you, maybe in the hearing of that mother, say, these are my mother. This is my mother. These are my brothers. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it'd be like for, as a father, to hear my sons call somebody else daddy or say, this is my father. This is more of a father than you've ever been. Jesus doesn't mean it that way, but I don't know that Mary doesn't know he doesn't mean it that way. All she knows is that he said, these people are my, I don't have to go out and see my mama. My mama's here with these. These are the people I'm closest to, not those people outside. And the pain that must invoke, the confusion. Why wouldn't you come out to see your mama who had come to see you? Certainly that had to be troubling. It had to be painful. I was talking to a friend of mine one time, and he was telling me about the struggle of raising kids, and his kids were a lot older than mine. But he was telling me about when one of his sons was about 15 or 16 years old. He said our relationship just went to pot, fell apart. He said, I don't even know why. He said, you know, we had a lot of things. We went to having a lot in common and nothing in common. And he said part of it, I guess, just growing up and kids changing their attitudes and changing their things they like and the people they hang out with. They don't want to hang out with you anymore. They want to hang out with their friends. And you're not the only influence in their life anymore. Their friends are their influence. And so they get, you know, used to, they believed everything you said. Now they weigh everything you said through what their friends think about it. And he said it just was a downward spiral. And he said, I couldn't pull it out. I was trying to be his friend. I was trying to do things he wanted to do, and it just wouldn't work. And he said, one day we were moving some furniture, and we'd bought a new bedroom suit for all the kids, and said we was moving that stuff around and out. And he said, I found this book, a journal that he'd been keeping. And he said, against my better judgment, I decided to flip through it, maybe give me some insight about what's going on. You know, is he something bothering him? Is something happening at school? Or why the change? Why the so drastic change? And he said he came across these words. He said, my dad hates me. And I hate him too. And he thought, what is it? What is it about who I am as a father that would make him feel this way? That would make him think that I feel that way? Because he said the truth was I couldn't love him any more than I loved him. But he didn't believe it. I tell you, that's a painful thing to hear. It's for kids to think I don't love you, or for them to think you don't love them. And while that's not the dynamic here in the mind of Jesus at all, Jesus is just highlighting the important part of being a part of his spiritual family, of those who love God and love the Word of God and who are committed to God. All of us are going to be a family, and Jesus' mother's included in that too. But it had to be thankful to think that I'm here and he hadn't come out to see me. Let me give you another example. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Here's one of the very first miracle that Jesus performed, and another example of this confusing, sometimes painful relationship, I suppose. Or at least in my mind, it appears to be so. In John chapter 2, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this is pretty stern language, too. Now, I do want you to understand, when Jesus says woman, he wasn't saying it like sometimes we say it. Woman, it wasn't a derogatory term. It's the word in the original language is more like ma'am or madam. But he does reject his mama, or at least in the outset, by saying, why do you think that my life is about doing what you want me to do in my life? Now, what parent hadn't heard that? That I've got to live my own life. I've got to do what I'm here for my reasons, for my purposes. I didn't come here to be whatever you want me to be and to follow whatever you want me to follow. I've got a work that I've come to do, and it won't be sitting around figuring out what it is you want me to do next. So you've come to this party, everybody's going to embarrass because they run out of wine, and you come and tell me they have no wine. What does your concern have to do with me? But you will see in this story, Jesus give in. And I don't know if it's right to say it that way, but he does turn the water to wine and save the day for his mother and all those who had come to this great feast. And you see, again, that while this may not be what she bargained for, and she might think, why is he answering me this way? She does believe in him. She does believe that he's not just one of her other sons, because she says to the others, even after he says this, she says to the others, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. She knows. She knows. She may not understand why he said that. She doesn't understand the answer, but she knows who he is. And let me give you one final picture here of some of the pain and sorrow that she will suffer. And it's in John, the 19th chapter. And here we are at the crucifixion of Jesus. And you remember that leading up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, there were many encounters that he had with his own disciples. Those people who had been deeply committed to him. Those people who had left all and followed him. And yet, when we get to the point of the cross, many of them, and almost none of them, are there. Peter has denied him three times that he never knew him, cursed and swore. Thomas, who promised and said, "We will go wherever you go," he's not to be found. The rest of the disciples ran and scattered like rats when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. But you can always count on your mom. It says in verse 25 of John 19, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to that disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." I can't imagine the pain in her heart to see her son crucified. I can't imagine, indeed, just how painful that sword that pierced her soul was that day. She watched her son suffer. I know as a parent that the most painful experiences you experience in life are the times that your kids hurt. Whether it's physical pain or emotional pain, their pain becomes yours. I think at times their pain becomes magnified in you, greater in you than in them. It had to be for her to watch him die. And yet I want you to notice that in this dying moment, that all those moments of pain are removed by this thoughtful act that in his dying words, he's concerned about her. That he wants to make sure she's okay. That she's taken care of. That she's not left to herself. And so there was one there that he trusted deeply, named John. And he said to his mother, "This will be your son now." And he said to John, "I want you to take care of her like she's your mother." And from that hour, he did. He took care of her. And fulfilled one of these last requests that Jesus our Lord gave in his life on earth. Was it this woman who had miraculously brought him into the world, who risked her own life in childbirth, as all women do, especially in those days, who taught him, fed him, wrapped him in clothes to keep him from freezing, found places for him to lay, no matter how crude, that he may rest? This woman who tended to him in his needs, who worried about him in his absence, who was at times pained and confused by things that he said. This woman, our Savior loved and cared for. This is the mother of Jesus. As I said before, Jesus had the unique circumstance in being this divine part of the divine Godhead, of being a part of all things, the creation of the world, all things therein. And so he had a role to play in selecting who his earthly parents would be. He didn't choose a king like Caesar or Herod. He didn't choose a mighty man of valor like Alexander or some other great leader. He didn't choose people of great wealth who lived in high standards and in high society. He chose a carpenter and his little girlfriend to be his earthly parents. Humble, blue-collar, people of modest means. And I tell you something else. He chose you and me. He chose them to love and be a part of his plan in life. And he's chosen you and me to be a part of his love and his plan and his life. We have a choice to make always. To respond to the call of God with the faith and commitment that Joseph and Mary did. Or to be unthankful people who easily give up when the pain and confusion starts, and whose love for God and his Son does not pull us to the end of life and therefore to heaven. I pray always that our faith may be as theirs and therefore our end. If you need the Lord, if you need to be baptized, you need spiritual help in any way, we're still here. You call on us and we'll answer.